Please turn with me in your Bibles. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 19 through 31. Jesus says the following. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we would reflect upon this important text, we ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts. Lord, forgive us for our sins and remove every interference. We ask, Lord, according to your grace. We know, Lord, that as we hear in the text, even if one were to rise from the dead and be among us, that would not be enough to convict us of your truth and to bring us to salvation. But it is through the proclaiming of Moses and the prophets, through the proclaiming of your divine word, that you save souls. This is the means that you use to bring people into your salvation through Christ. So we ask that you would bless, Lord, because we confess at the same time that it is not within the power of the pastor or the one speaking to do anything, Lord, apart from you. If you were to give us Charles Spurgeon, Lord, every single Sunday, we know that we would not be convinced were it not for the work of your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would speak to us and encourage your people here as well who are in Christ. Help us to live in light of eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. These are 10 undeniable facts. Fact. Everything that exists in the visible and invisible realm, including you and I, was created by an all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, and righteous God. Fact. Everything that our all-wise God created was created for a specific purpose, summed up in bringing Him glory, praise, and worship. Fact. Man was given the glorious and unique privilege of bearing the very image of God, being a rational, ruling, and moral being. Fact. Man has rebelled against God, falling short of His glory, and this is evident by the self-serving, lust-seeking, godless, corrupt nature that now pervades a once perfect humanity. Fact. Because of the fallen nature and condition of every human being dies. We all will die. You, this morning, will, at some point, unless Christ returns during your lifetime, will die. Fact, God created mankind to live forever. There is life beyond our physical death. Fact, life lived in this world is incomprehensibly short compared to the life that will continue beyond the grave. What we live in this life is minuscule compared to what will take place beyond this short life, beyond the grave. One quick illustration before we go to our next fact is if you think of the movie reel, and I'm thinking of the old-fashioned before there was digital movies, when they had the reel and they had to insert the film into the inside the projector and it went around and there was this big reel of film. And if you were to pause one frame of that movie, and you can maybe think of it even on your CD, your DVD players, if you pause it, that one frame is a poor representation of how short life is compared to the whole of eternity. If you think of the whole movie reel, the whole package, one frame is not even sufficient to describe how short life is compared to the whole of our eternal lifespan, because there is life beyond the grave. Fact, what you do in this life makes all the difference in determining where you will spend your unending life beyond the grave. In other words, this all counts. This life is not like we probably would like to have in some ways. If you think of a scrimmage or a practice in baseball maybe, or some sport where they kind of practice before they get to the real deal. Well, in life, it is the real deal. When you are born into this world, you begin this life, and everything you do counts in eternity. Fact, when making decisions in life, when interpreting life, when living life, we must and ought to keep the long-term picture in view, the big picture in view at all times. We must train our minds to constantly consider eternity. Especially because this is the small, tiny, minuscule portion of everything that we will live in the upcoming times. And then fact, the last fact, number 10. This, what I've just said, is a universal principle that should be embraced by all people, Christians and non-Christians. In other words, Christians and non-Christians ought to live from the standpoint of always having eternity in view. We need to bring that to mind constantly in our lives. And I hope that as we consider the descriptive and sobering story told by our Lord here in this text, brethren, that it will motivate us to that very end, to continually live in light of eternity. Christian, the reality of contemplating eternity is a critical component to progressing in your sanctification and abiding in Christ. If you want to abide, to stay put in Christ, if you want to grow in your sanctification, if you want to see change and more Christ-likeness, you must continually bring the reality of eternity into your heart, into your mind. Non-Christian, those of you who are outside of Christ, those of you who are not saved from your sins, the reality of contemplating eternity is a critical component to bringing you to repentance of your sin, and faith in Christ, the only salvation that can deliver your never-dying soul from the everlasting judgment to come. Judgment is eternal. Well, I want to look with you at this story of the rich man and Lazarus, with the hope of reinforcing those two things to the Christian and the non-Christian, all of us keeping eternity in view, although for different means, for the non-Christian at least, unless until God by His grace would perhaps save them. First, I want to consider with you the beginning and end of the rich man. The beginning is how he lived, the short one frame of the whole movie reel, how he lived that one frame. And then the end, the rest, the larger majority, the infinite movie reel that continues on. The beginning and end of the rich man. This story, which I believe is a parable, and I'll assume that. Not everybody agrees on that, and that's fine. But I believe it's a parable just because of the context. It's among other parables, and etc. However, Jesus always used parables even that reflected real things. So even if this is a parable, it's not a fictional reality here. This is the reality that He's using to convey teaching to us. And that's what He does in all of His parables. Well, this story was part of Jesus' response. Context, in the context here, it was part of Jesus' response to the Pharisees who began to mock Him, who began to deride Him for another parable that He had just told at the beginning of chapter 16, at the beginning of this same chapter. At the end of that parable given in verses 1 through 13, which we're not going to read all of this now, in chapter 16 here, Jesus added the concluding comment in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He added this concluding comment. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And then he kind of sums up the reality of what he means there. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot have wealth and material things be your God and serve those things in this life and live for those things and live for God and serve Him at the same time. It's impossible. Jesus was saying, in essence, that you cannot have the best of both worlds in that sense. You can't love, serve, worship, and treasure God while loving, serving, worshiping, and treasuring the things of this world. And this did not settle too well with the religious leaders of the day, which is why we're told in verse 14, right after he says that parable and that conclusive statement, we have a little narrative here. This is why I like when they keep the writing in Jesus in red, because you can always look where the black is and see where the narrative is. It's just convenient in that sense. And you can see the narrative in verse 14. We're told, now the Pharisees, they heard that, Jesus say that, who were lovers of money, lovers of wealth, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. You see, His challenge spoke right to the heart of their idolatry. And so rather than repent of their material idolatry, they criticized Him, they mocked Him, they derided Him as if His teachings were senseless, as if they were below them and without any true merit. They were the religious leaders, and this Jesus knew nothing. They had their noses up, and they derided Him. And part of Jesus' response then to their mockery, to their response to His first parable, part of His response is the parable that we are given in verses 19 and following of the rich man and Lazarus. So this is a response to their mockery and derision of Christ in light of His words in the first parable in chapter 16. And this parable now in the rich man and Lazarus speaks of two main subjects who lived very different lives, both in the present and beyond the grave. Very different from both standpoints. The first of these subjects was a certain rich man. Interesting that we're just told he's a certain rich man, right? Lazarus is the name. He's just a certain rich man. And I believe our Lord probably left him without a name for a couple of reasons. One being so that His audience could best identify with this man and not say, well, that's someone else. They could identify with him because he was clearly representative of the Pharisees and all who set their hopes on the riches of this world. He takes on that identity. And also from the standpoint of God, the people who are famous in this world are nameless in the next. Notice some significant facts given about this rich man. Let's just consider some general facts. First, clearly he was very wealthy, right? Obvious, the rich man. He was very wealthy, though. We are told that he was clothed, in verse 19, in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate purple and fine linen in our day. We would look at that and say, okay, that doesn't seem so exquisite or extravagant to us. But in that day, that was the clothing, the most expensive clothing. Nobody had that clothing unless you were wealthy. He had very expensive clothing. He had all of the popular dress and gear. And he fared above and beyond the basic daily life needs. He could afford to be selective with his food choices. Now, that's something we take for granted. Well, will I have Taco Bell or McDonald's or eat steak at home? Or will I do this? We have an advantage that most people in this world do not have here in this country. In many ways, the rich man is like the American. If you think about it, we just don't see ourselves as the rich. But if you're an American, by and large, you would fit this class, at least for that time. He had the ability to be selective with his food choices. Probably very unlike the average person of that day. He had all of the latest gadgets and gizmos of the time and lacked nothing ever. He lived the good life. Secondly, next fact about this rich man is his love of wealth and his love of material things, his love of the world, caused him to neglect to consider the needs of the poor, even one who was right at his gate. And brethren, that is a lesson in of itself. I mean, that's something we need to look at. Brother Bob did some good lessons in Sunday school for several weeks just recently on the importance of taking notice of the poor. And that really is an evidence of Christianity. You begin to look outside of yourselves. You recognize others, that there are other people who have needs out there. I was just recently trying to convey that to my children. I was saying to them, listen, one of the things that daddy's going to look for in you, not that I'm perfect, but because, you know, children will say at times, yeah, I want to be saved. I want to be baptized. You know, you'll hear them say that. And you want to encourage them. You don't want to discourage them and say, hey, well, look at all the things you did wrong. But one of the things we say is we want to see some fruit. We want to see God at work in you. And one of the evidences that I know my children cannot fake, or maybe they can for a time, is the reality of looking outward, of considering the needs of their siblings and taking note of them and denying themselves. Those are not natural qualities. Now, somebody can do that and be a philanthropist and never be saved. That's definitely true. But you cannot be saved and not have that kind of evidence in you. There is a looking outward. And Lazarus, in this case, was a constant reminder laid at the gate of the rich man that ought to have moved the rich man to have compassion on those who are less fortunate. Now, we're not told anywhere that the rich man spit on Lazarus, that the rich man said, get him away from my gate, or that he beat him or kicked him. None of that's there. He probably didn't do that. The fact is, he just did not help him. Right? He didn't positively do. There's the positive aspect of the law. He didn't positively do anything to help this man of need because he loved his wealth. He was focused on himself. His God was his wealth, and so he concerned himself not with the needs of others. Friend, ask yourself, are you concerned about the needs of others? What is it that drives you in this life? That's a good question, a good test to see if the fruit of salvation is in you. Had this rich man served the true and living God, he would have had eyes that saw outside of his own self-serving comfort zone. He would have taken notice not only of Lazarus who was at his gate, but others as well. Thirdly, a third fact about this rich man. He was wealthy. His love of wealth caused him to not concern himself with the needs of others. He was also religious. Now, how do you get that from this text? In verse 24, when he is in Hades, he cries out to Abraham, and what does he say? Father Abraham! See, Jesus wanted these Pharisees to know that this man in hell was a Jewish person and religious at that. He calls Abraham father. They would never believe that a Jewish person could be in hell, would they? And Jesus is making a stark attack on their belief that just being born Jewish or being born in a Christian home is enough to make you saved. You see, this man in the parable knew about Abraham and called him father, and Abraham calls him son. Assuming that his Jewish descent, he would have assumed that his Jewish descent would have merited some type of favor with the patriarch. He was religious, and in light of our Lord's target audience here, who was our Lord speaking to here? We just saw he's speaking to the Pharisees, or at least addressing their response to him for deriding him. So in light of his audience here, we can assume that this rich man was very religious. Fourth fact about this rich man. His love of money and his neglect of considering the needs of others, which was an evidence of his love of money, that was his God, both evidence that his religion was shallow and empty, even though he did perhaps all the outward things that the Jews had to do, he did all the traditional things, that it was shallow and empty, which is why that we are told, immediately following his death, that he was tormented in Hades. This man is in Hades. Why? Because the fruit is lacking. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, we're told, when he died. To the rest and the glory that is granted to all who share the true faith of Abraham. I believe that's what it means. Abraham's bosom is not literally inside of Abraham's body, but the point is those who share Abraham's faith, those who are true children of Abraham, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whoever it is, rest in his bosom, as it were. But it's interesting. Look at the way this is worded when it says that. It says in verse 22, so it was, the beggar died. Right? And listen to the way this is spoken. It's kind of amazing how the Lord had said these things. He says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now listen to the rich man. The one who was popular, you would think would have the greatest notoriety. The rich man also died and was buried. And then we are told that he was suffering immediately after that. There was no angels carrying him, no glorious ushering into the kingdom of God, into heaven. He was buried, and then we're told that he looked up, as he's in Hades, he looks up in this parable in agony. He's in agony in the torment of flames, and he sees Lazarus now living the good life in Abraham's bosom. He's the one on the outside of the gate now, like Lazarus once was, looking in and coveting, as it were, what Lazarus had. Suddenly, the rich man took notice of Lazarus, didn't he? But only when it was to his own benefit. There will be a time when those who are the most successful, but who have neglected the poor, who have neglected the needy, will look upon those who are poor and in Christ, and they will recognize and notice the people who were nothing to them in this world. Fifthly, look at another consideration of the rich man. The rich man was suffering from the agonizing pains of hellfire, and there was no relief to be found for him ever. Is Jesus not emphasizing that here? Isn't that the emphasis here? There's no relief to be found for him ever. And even though this is a parable, it is speaking about a truth like Jesus always does in every other one of his parables. It's a real life illustration. He was experiencing the burning pain of the fire without ever losing his conscience existence. That's the point. There's no annihilation here. There's no way dissolving of the conscience. He felt it. He knew it. He was tormented continually. And brethren, the emphasis here is profound. Even a drop of water. Now we would say in that situation, what would a drop of water do? But this man was so tormented that even a drop of water would have brought him some very minuscule, perhaps dreamt up fraction of relief. Some split second, partial ease of inner pain. But even that wasn't granted to him. Even that wasn't granted to him. You'd say, well, give him a glass of water. What's the big deal? He won't even be giving a drop. The place of everlasting grace, the place where Lazarus was, we're told, was separated from Hades by a great and impenetrable gulf. There is no connection between the two. There is no room. There's no possibility for grace to ever, in any small form, reach those who are tormented in hell. And then lastly, sixthly, considering the facts about the rich man. The rich man then sought mercy for his living relatives. He asked that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to warn them because he was concerned. He had five brothers, he said, and he didn't want them to come to that place with him. The concern that we have for families, isn't that a naturally good concern? But Abraham had informed them that even such a miraculous warning, even if Lazarus went back from the dead, he said, listen, they won't.
they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And the rich man says, no, but you know, if they see a resurrected man from the dead, they'll believe. And he says, listen, I can tell you the truth. Even if they see one who's risen from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they have no hope. The sufficiency, the only sufficiency of bringing life to the soul, what the Holy Spirit uses is the word of God, not miracles in that sense. Even though they attested to things, they could never transform the soul. And the interesting thing about this, as Jesus says this to this parable, what did the religious leaders do when a dead man came back from the dead? What did they do when Jesus was raised from the dead? They paid the guard to say that the disciples came and stole the body. They knew that something profound had happened, and yet they hardened themselves more. Jesus is here testifying to the very judgment that would come upon the religious leaders who would refuse, even in seeing the resurrection of Christ, to believe the gospel. Well, brethren, let me give you some conclusive thoughts about the rich man before we move on to Lazarus. Just to conclude, we've gone over several facts about him according to this story. What are some conclusive thoughts? The rich man lived the good life all the time prior to his physical death. He enjoyed life to the fullest. He was the modern day Bill Gates, or whoever it is you want to say out there that has the best of everything in this world, has been to every country, just has everything he wants at his fingertips. Prior to his physical death, he lived it up. He lived his best life now. He put all of his stock in this life and had nothing invested in eternity. Isn't that the nature of the unbeliever? Isn't that what we do when we don't know Christ? Everything begins and ends in this world. We invest everything in this world and have nothing invested in eternity. And when he died, it was then that he paid the price forever. Some of you here are seeking to live the good life here and now, aren't you? This life is everything to you. You're content living life your way apart from God, and you may be as religious as this man, probably very religious. You're here at church, maybe even. You have the traditions in place. You have Christian family. So you were born in a Christian home. Wow, those are some great benefits. But you really are apart from God, pursuing whatever it is that you think can ultimately satisfy you. And though you are constantly left dry, you go on and on with your pursuit. But don't you see the end? Don't you see the end? Don't you have the end in view? Will you invest everything in one frame of an infinitely long movie reel? One frame? You are going to face God one day, and for some of you, that may be sooner than later. You're going to die. Can you say that to yourself right now? Stop hiding from reality. Stop thinking that you are somehow indestructible. Stop deceiving yourself with the deadly notion that you may just seek God some other time. The fact is, you're going to die and you don't know when. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Or the next day. Or the next day after that. Today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Even if you live beyond today, listen closely, young people. Listen closely, teenagers. Even if you live beyond today, God may harden your heart tomorrow. He may give you completely over to your sins. That's a fact. You can smile and laugh, but that's a fact. He may give you over to resenting and hating him. He may turn your naturally dead heart of stone to impenetrable steel. How many of us can say, speak to some of the older people in here who have parents who they've been trying to witness to for years and years, and their parents who are at death's door? No, I don't want to hear that. No, after my spouse died, I hate God. If there is a God, it can't be a God. He wouldn't allow it. God has hardened these people in some sense. Now, he can still change that, and I hope he does. But they see the hardness. You say, how can a person in a nursing home, a person who is racked with illnesses, who is at death's door, possibly even now, not see Christ? God hardens the heart. It's not within you to save yourself. Repent of your sins. See Christ today, right now, before it is too late. You say right now in the middle of the sermon, while I'm speaking. Life is short. Death is inevitable. Hell is forever. Contemplate eternity. Don't run from it, and you just might find grace and salvation in your time of need. And don't hang your hat on your Christian upbringing, because that's the point of this story here. This man was religious. Father Abraham, well, son. Lord, Lord, I went to church every day. I was a part of the youth ministry. I taught Sunday school. I did all these things. Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know you. A certain man, that's who you are. You worker of iniquity. You lawless one. Well, brethren, let's then move on to consider the end, the beginning and the end of Lazarus. That's the rich man. The beginning and end of Lazarus. Some facts about Lazarus. First, clearly implied in the text, Lazarus was a Christian. We have to assume that because we know that he is in Abraham's bosom. When he dies, he is in glory. Secondly, Lazarus was a very poor man in this life, and there is no indication that he ever got out of that poverty. He didn't, according to this parable. He was so poor, we're told, that he longed for even the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Anybody ever feel that in America? Some of you are less, some of us are less fortunate, if I can use that term, than others financially. Some are struggling just to make it, struggling with rent payments or having heat and so on, but you're making it. And I don't think there's ever been a day that anyone in this room can say that they were wishing that they just had crumbs from someone's table. This man was starving. You could see his rib cage. Thirdly, Lazarus was full of sores. Sores all over his body. You ever have a sore? Now, these sores are a lot more intense than what we're thinking, but even in your mouth, it's quite irritating, and you can't wait till it heals. You put a little of the stuff that numbs it up on there, whatever it might be, and all over his body, and these sores were permanent. They weren't healing. He was a man, in other words, brethren, who was very familiar with constant pain and discomfort. He couldn't even walk, we're told. He didn't walk to the rich man's gate. He had to be laid there. People, out of their generosity and niceness, they carried him to the gate and they laid him down there. He couldn't even move on his own. That's how crippled this man was. So that he can beg. Wild dogs, we're told, licked his wounds with their salty tongues to make matters worse. Some people said, well, maybe they were comforting him. No, they weren't comforting him. He couldn't move and protect himself. They were licking his wounds. You ever have a salty tongue lick a wound on you? Fourth, kind of in line with what I just said, Lazarus lived a very difficult and painful life. From the world's standpoint, he was a living waste, a no one. He was a certain man, a loser, to be pitied, probably better off dead. Lazarus was the epitome of the reason for one reason for abortion. Well, what if they're not going to live a good life? We should just get rid of Lazarus. Fifth, Lazarus was known by God and is mentioned by name in this parable, probably in part to emphasize that God knows his own by name. God knows Lazarus. The rich and the famous are nobodies to God. They impress everybody else in this world. Now I'm talking about the unsaved, and I'm not saying, please understand, that to be rich is automatically sinful. I'm not saying that. But I am saying it in a general sense, the rich and the famous. God doesn't even know who they are, as it were, relationally. And the world's nobodies. Some of you in this room are a nobody in the eyes of many. Little old, nothing, are intimately known by God. But God knows you in Christ. Sixthly and lastly, Lazarus died and received a divine escort service to Abraham's bosom. He was unknown to the world. The rich man was carried around in his limos, if I can put it back, in that time period. Lazarus was carried around by people and dropped off at the gate so that he can beg. But when Lazarus died, he was carried by angels to glory. Treated like a rich man. But let me give you some conclusive thoughts about Lazarus as we seek to wrap this up. Lazarus suffered great and ongoing torment, we're told. Torment. In the single frame of this life. In the single frame of his whole movie reel. He suffered ongoing and great torment. But he was comforted eternally in glory in the eternal movie reel. The once starved Lazarus was now overflowing with blessings of glory, even as the once satiated rich man was now left eternally thirsty in hell. Now, brethren, as we read that, we might be tempted to look at this like we look at some of the movies we watch and how these nice stories and there's a happily ever after. And we don't relate to it, but we appreciate it and we're happy for the person there. We might be tempted to say, well, Lazarus had it tough, but I'm so glad that he made it home. And we might leave it there and miss the application of this text for our own hearts as the people of God. You see, one of the clear messages given in this parable, brethren, is the significance of constantly placing eternity in the daily equation of our lives. We have to take eternity and bring it into this fraction of one segment of the entire movie reel. And we have to say to ourselves repeatedly, this is not our home. And if we treat this place as home, and if we leave out the eternal perspective, which we all tend to do in our flesh, what we will do is make very poor decisions. And we will grossly misinterpret our daily circumstances and trials, and we will be on the verge of despair often. Couldn't it very easily have been the case for Lazarus to say, okay, God really cares. Put yourself in Lazarus' shoes. Look where I am today. Here I am. I pray all the time. I seek God. And I don't even get crumbs from the rich man's table. I can't even walk. Lord, just give me legs to walk. Take these sores away enough so that I can walk on my heels. Now, we've complained about a lot of less things than that, haven't we? That's the point here. You see, brethren, if we don't constantly remind ourselves of our identity in Christ, we will settle into the security of this world's comforts, and we will fail to live by faith when those comforts are taken away. We will settle, or we will fail to take risks for the glory of Christ, because we won't want to risk anything if this is everything. We will fail to live sacrificially, because we will do all that we can to protect our this world's comforts. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart this morning? Christian, where's your heart this morning? Has it begun to drift a bit? We have that tendency, don't we? No one can serve two masters. Jesus just said it so well, didn't he? It goes right hand in hand with that parable that he just told, as the Pharisees then derided him. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. You must love one and hate the other. You must see this life as an investment, a sacrificial investment, which will bring forth the reward in the next life. Brethren, we must live with eternity in view. It is the only way that we can endure our preordained trials and sufferings, and that in such a way that the light of Christ will shine in and by us and through those trials. How will you glorify Christ when you are in pain, when you are in suffering, when you have suffered loss, unless this world is not your real home? Now, let me apply that in some very specific ways, brethren. How do you endure the ongoing pains and sufferings of a very physical trial? Some of you here this morning are suffering in some very strong physical ways. And I don't ever want to take that lightly. How do you endure sleepless nights and agony, the agony of discomfort? How do you deal with the unknowns? That's the worst, isn't it? The unknowns of whether or not you will live to see the other side of this present sickness. How will you do that, not knowing, while praising God, witnessing to family members, and encouraging the brethren? How could you possibly do that? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. Only by seeing this life for the one segment, fraction of a segment of the entire movie reel. How do you continue to faithfully work a job that you just do not naturally enjoy? Serving a boss who is obstinate and unfriendly, and to do that with an attitude of gratitude and a sincere desire for your boss's greatest good and profit, without violating your conscience, of course, but seeking his greatest good and profit, serving him as unto the Lord. How can you do that? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. How do you continue on in a difficult marriage? Not just continue on even, but how do you fervently strive to love, serve, and honor your spouse in accordance with the clear teachings of Scripture, seeking to fulfill your role as a God-ordained wife or husband? How do you do that? How do you allow yourself to be vulnerable, humbling yourself unto the honor of your spouse, putting their interests first above your own, confessing your sin without seeking confession from them per se? How do you love your spouse in the way Christ calls you to, even when they don't return the favor? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. Only by clinging to your greater identity in Christ. By stopping and saying, my first identity is not as a wife or a husband. Well, it is in one sense of Christ. He is my identity. I am identified as a child of God in Christ. And because I have that privilege, I can operate in these lesser environments to the fullest. How do you fervently and sincerely love and cherish your brethren in the church with all of their quirks, with all of their differences and their annoyances and their shortcomings and their personality problems? How do you commit yourself to serving the body without looking for recognition, having the mind to work? I love that term. It comes from the book of Nehemiah. The people had the mind to work. Having the mind to work unto the edification and building up of the body at all times. How do you do that? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. How do you sing hymns of praise to God while being locked up in stocks, held in the innermost cell of a prison for your faith with Paul and Silas, not knowing when or even if you'll ever get out, and you've just been beaten? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. How do you bear any manner of sufferings and persecutions, tortures and torments, seeing your body gradually torn apart and decaying with a steadfast unwillingness to deny your faith in Christ? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. How do you maintain an outward focus in all circumstances? How do you fix your eyes on the brethren, even to your own hurt? How do you overcome the fear of man and proclaim the gospel to hell-bound sinners? How do you withstand every and any attack from the enemy, bearing your cross and remaining on the straight and narrow path? Only by keeping a firm grip on eternity. Only by keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, brethren, I want to close by reading Psalm 73 with you. Let's just read through Psalm 73. Here is a psalm of Asaph. Many of you have read it. A man who was suffered affliction often. Whenever God would chastise him for his sins and deal with him, and he looked upon the world and he saw that people who were sinful and rich and greedy and who were robbing the poor were succeeding, and he could not make logic of it. He could not understand how he could suffer so much when he's doing righteous things, and how the wicked were prospering so much, until he went into the house of the Lord, until he considered the end. Eternity. Let's look at Psalm 73 and we'll close here. Listen closely to these words. They are some of the most beautiful words in the psalm, especially toward the end. Truly, he says, God is good to Israel. He's given his conclusion before he explains why he's saying this, what led him to this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or sufferings in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And here's what Asaph says about himself in light of that, seeing how the rich prosper and so on, and the wicked. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, when I contemplated this, he says, it was too painful for me. Until, key word here, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. And I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now listen to these beautiful words. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and the truth that you continue to set before us, even in this parable, this story told by the Lord Jesus Christ of the rich man and Lazarus. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to do what we cannot do naturally, to consider eternity, to look at the big picture, look beyond the scope of this little cell of an entire, infinitely long movie reel. Father, we confess that even throughout the course of one day, we could do devotions in the morning and meet with you, and even throughout the course of one day, we lose sight of these things. We become angry in the world. We become selfish. We become frustrated. We sin. And we thank you, Lord, that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we confess these sins, You forgive us. We thank you that you constantly bring us back to that place of pondering eternity. You don't leave us to ourselves. You protect our faith as it's invested in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in eternity. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And we pray for those in this room who don't know you, Lord. There are probably many here who don't know you in truth. Some who maybe even on the outside look like they know you, but in reality they don't. We ask, Lord, that you would touch their hearts this morning by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, that every single hindrance and obstacle that would be set before them by the enemy to keep them from falling down before you and seeking salvation in Christ, we pray that it would be removed. Unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it, Lord. So do a work. We ask in the hearts of the unbelieving here this morning. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your faithfulness to us. And look forward to moving beyond the single frame and into your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.